Our scripture reading for the morning is John 13, 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Ben. Bob, thank you. I think everybody's ready to go now for the word because of what your team and their efforts put into. Ben was excited this morning because his kids were glad that Daddy was going to preach this morning. So he got to do that. Well done. Church, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 13. Now, we're going to do something a little different. You heard the last part of where we're going to finish, but we need to talk about some things around 13 here. As we get back into John, we teach here, if you're a guest with us, the word is expositional. It's a fancy seminary word that means we're just going to open the Bible and we're going to go verse by verse through it and see what God has for us as we look and work through His words to us in every book. Now, we're starting here the last series in John, if you can believe it. For those of you that have been around this place for a while, you'll remember when we had our Jesus Is series. That was when we looked at verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, that Jesus is in that kind of beginning point of the gospel. John lays out all these deep, rich theological truths about Jesus. And we looked at those first 18 verses over several weeks. And then we moved to our On Display series, where Jesus was going to now move out into the public after 30 years of just living and growing in wisdom and favor with, and stature and favor with God and favor with man. He came publicly on the scene with his baptism, and then he began some crazy miracles, and he put himself on display, not because the miracles were the goal, but those miracles reinforced and pointed to what he was saying about the kingdom that was breaking forth. And then the last series of John that we've spent time in was chapters 5 through 12, the controversial Christ, that he started making some real distinctions about who he was and what his kingdom was going to be about. That he was calling Jews in particular to make a decision about what their scriptures should have already taught them and they see fulfilled in Christ, yet they rejected that. Now we move to chapter 13 through the end of the gospel. When we finish this here a week after Easter, we will have spent 49 weeks in the gospel of John. Chapter 13 through 20 occur over 4 days. We're now into the last few days of Jesus' life. And you're going to see he's going to be with his soon-to-be 11 disciples. And you're going to see that he's just going to teach them and instruct them. And you're going to see the passion of Jesus come out to the disciples he's invested in so that they'll be ready when he's gone to usher in this thing called the church. And that they'll be ready for what the church will face. That's why we've called this last series The Passionate Christ. It began on Christmas Eve as we looked at the washing of the disciples' feet. More about that in a second. Look with me, if you will, starting in verse 1. And I want you to know the big idea for you to take away today as you talk about 2017 at lunch and with your family tonight is the proof of your discipleship, the proof of your following Jesus, the proof of your trust in Christ will be that you love one another. That's what we'll see here. And we've had an enemy against that love. There's an old enemy that surfaces here. An old enemy that's out to stop what Jesus is doing. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, having loved them to the end. There's a lot going on in that opening verse. A lot we can understand about Jesus thinking clearly about his mission that God had sent him there for. This was his last Passover. It was only in a few days that he's going to die. This was his last Passover, a time when the Jews would gather to remember the bondage they were in Egypt and the freedom that God gave them through Moses and through the Exodus and bringing them eventually into the Promised Land. It's a major holiday for Jewish people. Now, right before that, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, for so many times, at least 11 times, we've seen in this gospel, the hour is not yet, the hour is not yet. Now you're seeing the hour is at hand. The time has come for Jesus to do what only Jesus can do for you and I and for these people. He's going to depart out of this world, and not in the way that people think. But he did this so, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You can trust, friends, that Christ will be faithful to you to the very end. Christ will never cheat on you. Christ will never abandon you. Christ will never stop his work in you. That's why there are some truths in that song we sang, Reckless Love. Now, why he's going after you with that kind of abandon is for his glory, we're going to see. It's for himself, so that his name will be lifted high. But we see now that Jesus is right here in that moment of going, okay, it's all beginning, it's all starting to tip. And in verse 2, during supper, when the devil, there's that old enemy. You need to see that. You need to see what caused Judas's heart to turn. You need to see who is at work against God's people and against God's kingdom. It's the devil. During supper, when the devil had already put into his heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he does this thing. You see, the devil had already put into Judas's heart to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's the price Judas was going to receive for turning Christ into the authorities. It was the price of a slave, and not even a robust, strong slave. A slave that was left over after market for him to buy. He was going to turn Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, in for that amount of money. Friends, that's what the definition of a traitor is. Who turns on those he's most loyal to for a cheap price, for something of their own benefit. Now, before we just throw everything on Judas and we all hate him more or feel strong about him, hate's a strong word, you need to know that there was an enemy against Christ and against his kingdom that was at work and put these desires and thoughts into Judas's heart. At the deepest level of who Judas was, the devil was, and he's been doing that forever, by the way. Before we even had the Garden of Eden, what was the devil's big hope? He wanted to be like God. We learned that from Isaiah. He said, I want to be like you. I'm going to be up there with you. God said, I am so sorry. There is only room on this platform for me, myself, and I. It's my glory. I've been around forever. I will be around forevermore. You cannot have this spot. And he cast Satan out with a third of the angels. And there was now a rebellious gang against the kingdom of God that has been trying to thwart what God is doing. And he went through an individual person here. And we see that in the garden too. It was the devil in the form of a serpent who was with Adam and Eve. And what did he say? He tried to get Adam and Eve to think differently about what God had already said. God was very clear in chapter 1 and 2 about what his plans and purposes were for mankind. And he was in fellowship, relationship, walking with Adam, walking with Eve, talking to them. And here comes the serpent. And what did he say in chapter 3? Did God really say that? See, that's one of the devil, a way you can remember how the devil works is this. D-A-T. D standing for deception. A, accusation. T, tempting. The devil deceives, accuses, and tempts. And he tries to get you to think differently about what is clear that God has said. And at some point, Judas believed in that deception, believed in that temptation, that there was something in it for him that was more valuable than loyalty to friendship. That's where we are in this old enemy, and that's what he's doing there in verse 2. Now, what's profound, and we heard this last week at Christmas Eve service, knowing these things, we believe Jesus to be all-knowing, we believe him to have understood everything that has happened and that will happen, knowing in this moment, at this very hour, that was his hand when he was going to give the greatest sacrifice, what did he do when it had already been put in the heart for Judas to betray the Son of Man? What did he do? We saw on Christmas Eve that he put a towel around his waist, and he assumed the lowliest of positions, and he washed all the disciples' feet, including Judas. That's what verses 3 through 17 do. And he does that. That's love. to understand where a traitor is, to understand your enemy is against you, yet I'm still going to move towards you and show you love. That's what Jesus displayed in the washing of the disciples' feet. And it goes together with where he goes in this speech now. Look at 18. After he says these things about washing of the feet and makes claims, verse 18 says, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you will believe that I'm he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He washes the disciples' feet and he says, I'm not speaking to all of you knowing that Judas was about to do these things. But he says, listen, I want you to know, if you are received based on me and what I'm doing through you, that's a good thing. And there's already one who's striking his heel against me who thinks he's going to win. It's Judas, and ultimately behind that, Satan. And then look at this, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. That is so comforting for me to know. We believe Jesus to be 100% God and 100% man. So it's comforting to know on that man side of who he was that he was troubled in his spirit. Because I get troubled in my spirit a lot, and it's good to know that I have a Savior who empathizes and can sympathize with me. He was troubled here in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now imagine the scene right there. You've got your disciples you've been pouring in for 3 years. And this isn't the greatest bunch, which I would tell you, and I've said it before, look around the room and be encouraged about the disciples. The best of the best is not in this room, starting with me right here. And that's good news. Jesus didn't choose the best of the best to turn the world on its head. He chose fishermen. He chose tax collectors. He chose brothers. Judas, I found this out interesting, Judas was the only one who wasn't from Galilee. The only thing we really know about Judas's heritage is that he was from Kerioth, which is a different region than Galilee. But he takes this ragtag bunch of people, and he's troubled in his spirit, and he says to them, after 3 years of pouring into, one of you is going to betray me. What do you think the room felt like at that moment? I mean, naturally, if a leader says that to a group, like, hey, one of you is going to be a traitor in here, everybody, first question they ask is, who is it, or is it me? Those are the things you start to wonder. And that's exactly what happens. The disciples looked at one another, verse 22, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. We know this to be John. Now, if you understand how this meal is set up, because the other thing that happens that John doesn't record, but the other three synoptics do for us, is the Passover meal. When Jesus institutes communion, explaining at a very point in time what the wine and what the bread will mean. As often as you do so in remembrance of me. Now, the table was set up a lot like a U, okay? And people would lean on they would lay down and kind of lean on their side, and as people served and brought stuff around, they would enjoy this Passover meal. It says that John was next to him. So you would have somebody in front of you and somebody behind you. John was that person in front of him. That's who that is, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Lord, who? I want to know. Not in a conniving, he's like, I want to know. And look at this. Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Now, if you're laying down at the table and you have somebody leaning back, which is an affectionate friendship kind of picture too, and he says, who's it going to be? And Jesus says, listen, John, it's going to be the one I give my bread to and I dip into the juice or this morsel that I give to. He would give this way. That means he's talking about the guy who's over here. Do you know the left, your right, my left? Do you know what that seat was reserved for at a Passover meal? The place of honor. I have friends who are raising money to adopt a baby from Haiti. It's kind of this big journey for them. And this Christmas, they had a Christmas meal, but they left a seat at the table, an honor seat open that had no place setting, but a little note. And they took a picture and said, baby so-and-so, your place at this table is coming. Know the affection that Jesus had for Judas by giving him the place of honor, by washing his feet, all the while knowing the devil had already put in his heart to betray him. That's the kind of Savior you learn. That's the model of love that's going to be very important, specifically as we'll see ultimately as this text continues. So Judas is in the place of honor. John sitting with him. And when he dips the morsel and gives it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him, and Jesus said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, I don't think that was overtly loud, because people still don't understand who it is, as we'll read on later in the text. He says, "Do what you do quickly," which if there's a drama moment in a movie to be had for that text, that's probably it. I want to know what was on Jesus' face when he said that to Judas. I don't think it was condescending. I don't think it was condemning. I think it was sovereign and authoritative and truthful and glaring all in the same moment to say, go do what you do and do it quickly. Because knowing that, he was initiating his execution. He knew what was coming. Jesus knew exactly what was coming just 2 or 3 days later. No one at the table knew why he said this. Some thought that because Judas, the money bag, because it was Judas who had the money bag, Jesus was telling him. What that means is Judas was in charge of the collections that came in and distribute them to the poor, which probably could be by way of application. Just say, be weary of you who are charging money regularly and having that. There's a real temptation when you handle and disperse and handle and disperse and you're involved in money all the time. It can probably raise up you in desire for that very thing. Now, that's just my guess. The text doesn't teach that. But I think if he was the money bag collector, it probably makes all the sense more that 30 pieces of silver were really shiny for him. So they thought they were going to give something to the poor, get something for the Passover, and Judas leaves. So after receiving, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now what you have is the whole thing just shifts. You ever seen those movies where it's like, shoom, and it zooms in? You no longer have 12 disciples when verse 30 is over. You don't. You have 11. You won't have a 12th one added back in until the church is birthed in Acts. Now you have 11 disciples, and Jesus is going to zoom in and start to teach and train and shepherd and equip and get these 11 men ready for what's coming. He's getting them ready for something well beyond what happens on Friday. He's getting them ready for the church age and for what they'll have to do as big A apostles and what they'll have to do to train pastors and what they'll have to do to see the glory and the proclamation of Christ go forward. That's the intensity now that we start in verse 31 all the way through 18. It's going to cover about 3 days, and we're going to mow through it up until Easter. And we're going to see now this intense time, what he has to say, what he has to share, and now he's going to say something profound, and he's going to tell you what the proof is of your discipleship. He's going to say, if you're a Christian, here is the evidence, here is the proof. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, you and I read that, and it just feels like a church word. It just feels like Son of Man, okay, he's the son of Joseph, right? That's not what that means. How many of you ladies were in our Daniel study this last year? Did you get to chapter 7? Not yet? Well, it's coming. It's coming, and you'll understand this Son of Man and what it means. In the Old Testament, it was about the Messiah to come, and mostly it had to do with suffering. Mostly it had to do with suffering. In the New Testament, in the Synoptics particularly, it talks about glory too, the Son of Man receiving glory. So this Messiah who would suffer, but also would receive ultimate glory in the place he's supposed to be. John takes the Son of Man and takes those two concepts and goes, whoosh, and squishes them together like a good PB&J. Suffering and glory. When you read the Son of Man in your Bible, that's what you need to think. Suffering and glory, they go together. And Jesus is now saying, he used to be saying, it's not time, it's not time, it's not time. Now he's saying, now is the Son of Man be glorified. And remember, we have words under the words, and I have to Greek out and geek out a little bit here because you need to understand something. It's not now as in this exact moment. That's not what this word now means. If you look down a little bit here in verse 33, where he says now again, now I also say to you, that means right in this moment. That means exactly at this point. Now I say to you, I'm speaking to you. What it means here in verse 31 is in this immediate future, the setting, the few days to come, this temporary environment. It's shortened, it has an end to it, but it's not specific in the moment. In the days to come, the Son of Man is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. See, I love that song they introduced today because it shows a little bit of this glory-hungry God we serve. And yes, he will do anything it takes to come after those whom he called. He will. He will hunt you down, but he does so that you will see him as the glorious God he is, and that you will in turn give glory to him in everything you do. Now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. That'll be at the cross. We'll see that. And God is glorified in him. Now you have this funny phrase in verse 32 that gets your tongue kind of messed up. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. That's just talking about glory, and that means this. God's plan for Jesus to save the world brings glory to everybody, particularly God himself. That's what that means. Glory to God in the highest. We sang about that on Christmas. That's what 32 means. And then Jesus, as a good patriarch of this discipleship family, says, little children. Now, that's not condescending, okay? It's not condescending when he says that. It'd be the same thing for you dads. If you got your kids again, you say, hey, little ones, come here. There's times I gather my boys. I'm like, all right, boys, listen up. And, you know, you see them. They look at their daddy, their bright eye. They're like, okay, I'm in. This is an affectionate term. This is a, hey, my children, my people, come here, little children. And look what he says. Yet a little while I'm with you. He's prepping them. There's not much time left. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you. And where I'm going, you cannot come. And they're probably at this point going, wait, what? Hold on a second. This is not how I thought it would come in. I mean, first, Jesus, we thought you were going to come in this week on a white horse and we'll make you president of Israel. That'd be great. But he came in on a donkey's back. He came in an unlikely way on Palm Sunday. And so they're starting to go, what do you mean you're not going to be with us? We'll see next week Peter's response. I love Peter. He's a speak first, think later kind of guy. And Jesus is going to put him in his place. One of the most loving things Jesus does is rebuke Peter for his wrong thinking. And I think Peter's heart was probably right in what he says. We'll get more to that next week. But he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Can I tell you where he's going? I've read the end of the book. He's going to prepare a place for you and me. He's going to ascend soon to the right hand of the Father and be seated in authority, ruling over all that he's done, preparing a place for his sheep, those ones that he went after to come back into the fold, to have a place with him forever. He's building a new heaven and a new earth for you and I to come with. And he's going to take the exact amount of time he needs to do it. Before you go home to, either you're going to go home to meet him in that place he's building for everyone, or he's going to come back to get us. One of those things is going to happen in your lifetime. You'll go home to see him, or he's going to come get us. But the only way you go to see him in the right way, and the only one he comes and gets you where you know you're one of his sheep, is if you believe in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and knowing that where he's going and the place he's doing is a part of a bigger plan that started in Genesis, will culminate in Revelation, and carry on through eternity. And now he says a new commandment, verse 34. And at this point, all of us should go like this. Whoop. Okay. Is this something new? Our culture is inundated with new, especially in the things of God right now. And I just want to tell you, God's old. He's ancient. When you invent time, you're old. He has given us everything we need in this word. Jesus himself said, hey, this is the very word of God. Don't change it. Don't make the smallest stroke, punctuation, comma. Don't change it. It's exactly what we want you to have and what I've said to you. So when I see new commandment read like this from a disciple's point of view, now 11 of them in the room, they're probably like, okay, is this something new? Like a new, fresh thing? Well, no, not necessarily. It doesn't mean new that it hasn't been heard, because what he's going to say is very common to them if they know their Bible. If they know Deuteronomy 6, if they know Leviticus 19, they're going to know what he says right here. What he's doing is he's taking the commandments of the Old Testament and he's saying, here's a higher standard now how this operates. That's what's new about it. That's what's fresh about it. There's something here I'm going to show you about loving one another that is higher, superior, and will be your motivation. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, if we just stop there, they would go, that sounds like Leviticus. Yes. But in Leviticus, you know what that statement was? How you love one another, particularly love your neighbor? You love your neighbor as yourself. Which is interesting. If you're a good, God-fearing, moral Jew that thinks you earn a relationship with God by how you live and the sacrifices you make and the blood that's spilled makes you right with him, then how you make right with one another is how you love yourself. So how you love yourself is how you love someone else, which is a really interesting end-of-the-year question for you to ponder today is, do you love yourself? Because if you don't love yourself, you're not going to love somebody else as you don't love yourself. And really, when we say love someone else based on how we love ourselves, it's when it's convenient, when it's necessary. It's not very sacrificial at that point. It takes a lot of work. Most of us don't do things for everybody else and nothing for ourselves. That's hard. It's not built into our corrupt DNA that's tainted by sin. But what he says here is, I give you that you love one another. And then he puts this clarifying piece. This is the higher, more fresh piece for people to see. Just as I have loved you. How did he love us? We read it in Romans 5. As we were singing, Romans 5, 5 through 6 was about Christ showed us love. That while we were yet sinners, he died for us. These guys don't know that right now. This is in their brain. They're still going, what? I mean, pretty soon Peter's going to be like, no, it's not. And I'll never deny you. And Jesus is going to go, yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. They don't understand this like you and I have. See, when as Christians, the beauty we have about having God's word is we get to read the Bible backwards. Now, I'm not advocating you read the Bible backwards. It's good to read left to right, top to bottom in English reading Bibles. But what I mean is we see the whole story, and we can see this and know what Jesus is up to. The guys didn't know that. They're thinking, this is Passover. It's supposed to be a good time. Now our leader's telling us that he's going to go and that the Son of Man's going to be glorified. What's going on? And we're supposed to love as he's loved us? How has he loved us? They don't know yet. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So it no longer is about convenience or preference or how you feel or when you're ready or if the timing's right. Loving one another comes from God's loving us, a sacrificial love that he sent his son to die for us, meaning it's not about you. When God hunts you down in his reckless pursuit of you and warms your heart to belief so that you can, through faith and through repentance, trust in Jesus Christ, it's no longer about you. I'm so sorry to disappoint you if you think it is. Your life is not your own. The payment was too big. The cost was too high for you to just have Jesus and get into a heaven pass and then live the life you way you want. When you believe and trust in Jesus, you give him everything. Your mind, your emotions, your will, your physical body, your time, your talents, your treasure. You give him everything. Because God gave us everything in his son, Christ. So when you're discouraged or beat down or troubled, you remember Jesus. This is what he's doing. He's putting things in their brain so that when the stuff hits the fan and it gets really hard for them, they'll remember, oh, a new commandment I give you. Jesus died on that cross when we all walked away. Boy, aren't you glad that he came out of the grave? That's what's going to seal this new commandment in their heart. When they see him again, and Peter's on the shores, and he went back to his job because he doesn't know what else to do. He's been in this cool ministry, big tent revival across Israel for the last 3 years. Jesus dies. He's like, I guess I'll go home and fish because that's all I know to do. And he's out there doing fish, and here comes this guy that goes, hey, Peter, are you catching anything? What does that feel to the guy who's fishing? Amen. What does that feel? The guy's like, who is this bozo on the beach telling me I'm a fisherman? I mean, I got a license, I got nets, I got a boat. Who's he? Hey, why don't you try casting your nets on the other side? Whatever. Wait a second. They can't pull the fish in. We're going to see that later. Peter can't pull the fish in with those people. And at that point he goes, maybe there's something to that guy. And he sees a little closer and he's like, teacher. He starts pulling up his clothes and running on the water. That's what's coming that we don't see in this moment. Right now they're going, wait a second, love one another, you're leaving me. Where'd Judas go? What's going on? That's what's going on right here, but we need to read it in light of what's to come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. Now the one another's, you need to know, this is specifically Christian. This is specifically Christian. It doesn't mean that we don't love people who aren't Christians. There's lots of other texts that show us to love our enemies. And when they wrong us, we turn the other cheek. And when they ask us to walk a mile, we walk two. Because we've been given so much. Because we understand the sacrifice that Jesus made. that the enemies are just enemies until God invades their heart and they become sons and daughters. We need to, this is specifically Christian. Why is it important that this is specifically Christian? Look at verse 35. By this, by what? By the new commandment, the higher standard now that Jesus imposes on his 11 disciples. By this, that you love one another. By this, all people, who are the all people? That's the world. All means all right there. All people will know, they'll understand in their mind when they watch Christians love one another, they'll do this. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Now, friends, I can tell you in the world today, in the church today, there are many believers, but few disciples. There's a lot of people who acknowledge Jesus, who if that multiple choice Scantron came out, they would circle B all the time. Be Jesus. That's the answer. I'm getting into heaven. I got my fire insurance. I'm good. But they've never at a heart level trusted everything through faith and repentance to what he has done on the cross. They acknowledge in their head, and then they live their life morally by obeying rules and thinking, I'm a good person, and God, you deserve to let me into your heaven because of how I lived. That's what a lot of people act as believers. Disciples go, I'm going to go where you go. A disciple follows his rabbi. Where a rabbi goes, the disciple goes. What a rabbi says, the disciple says. And you choose, as a rabbinical student, who you want to follow. And in that day, it was like, oh, I like you, Alan, because you say these things, and you're a pretty cool rabbi. And, ooh, Bob, I really like you as a rabbi because of the way your view on this is so good. Bob, I'm going to follow you. Ooh, Nathan, your view on that is so, I'm going to follow you. And so people would go and follow their rabbi. Jesus is asking these 11 to follow him in the way of the highest sacrifice. Love one another just as I have loved you. Sacrifice for one another, brother, because of how I sacrificed for you. And if you do this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. I read a commentator this week who said it this way. He said, listen, if someone comes up to you and judges you, who doesn't know the Lord, and questions you as a Christian because you aren't showing love to other brothers, or an unbeliever steps into this church and all they see is quarrelsome and conspiracy and slander and gossip, and they're like, whoa, this is not what I read in the Bible somebody gave me. If somebody does that, did you know this? They're only acting out of the grace that God has given them via this text. God is granting freedom for unbelieving people to look at his Christians that he redeemed and brought back to prove if they're disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. So if you're not doing this and people go, huh, I don't think you love Jesus. They are just doing what Jesus said they would do. That is profound. How in the world are you supposed to accomplish this kind of love? Is that a question you may be asking at this point? How do I love like that? The simple answer is this. You can't. You and of yourself, in your own strength, you can't. You can't love people as God loved you because you're not God. But thanks be to God that he gave his only son and gave us his word so that we could see what love looks like. And gave us a person who went to the cross to deal with our sin and pay a payment we couldn't pay ourselves, and show us what love really looked like. Love is moving towards someone when they don't deserve it. While you're yet sinners, Christ died for you. That's how God shows his love, that he moved towards you when you were in rebellion. And not just hidden moral kind of rebellion, hand in the air, fist against God saying, I don't want you. And you were spiritually dead, the Bible says. Yet God came after you because of his love for you and awakened you so that you could live for him and be a little light for him that brings glory to him and invite other people to have that message by the proclaiming of this kind of word. So the greatest application for this text is this, is you can't do it. Well, how do I do it? Stay with us for the next several months. He's going to start showing you how you're going to be able to love one another, particularly in the form of the Holy Spirit. That not only God's plan is so perfect to say, you can't do what I need you to do to have a relationship with me, so I'm going to come down there and do it for you. I'm going to send my son Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself because I love you and I'm going to win you back and I want you to have faith and I want you to believe me. I want you to repent of your sin. I want you to trust in my son Christ. And he comes after you and he wins you We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And when we are at the bottom of that spiritual ocean, dead, 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 and he reached down and brought us up and looked at our stone heart and said, phew, and breathed life into us so that we, through faith and repentance, could believe in him. He didn't leave us alone there to say, okay, now perform, monkey. You know what he said? He said, I'm going to send you a helper. Same power that rose my son Christ from the grave, he's going to be in you. See, you have the power to love one another because of the Holy Spirit inside you, nothing else. So if you do something honest this year for someone, if you love someone sacrificially, don't take any credit for it. It's only God working through you. If you give of your time, talent, treasure to the work and worship of ministry and to the cause of the kingdom, don't take any glory for that. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. If you can walk towards someone that you have been embittered against for years and you show them grace and kindness, you love them like Christ has loved you, that's the work of God in you. That's not you being a super spiritual person. That's God getting the glory. That's the Son of Man being glorified in your life. Could you imagine if we had that perspective for this year? Remember, we talked about Christmas Eve, the desire of the foot washing, the desire for our church is that we'd be a serving church, not a served church. That's why Jesus came, Philippians 2. He came to serve, not to be served. Could you imagine in 2018, if you say, you know what, I'm going to wake up every day and I'm going to spend time in the words that God has given us to let it transform me so that I can love one another, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and love a lost world the way that Jesus loved them. Could you imagine what 2018 would look like? Friends, there's no stopping that kind of heart when humility's there. When your heart is so humble to the things of Christ and your mind is so shaped by his word, it's unstoppable what he'll do through you. I want to finish by reading a quote of D.A. Carson, who I think sums up this passage well, and knowing that the proof of your discipleship is going to be in how you love one another. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher his standard appears. The higher his standard appears, the more we recognize in our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say this side of the resurrection, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant. See, it's texts like this that just make us all fall on our face and go, it's not about me, it's about you. Maybe some of you in this room here, even this day, on the last day of 2017, have never heard the proclamation of God's gospel like this. And you feel him inside your heart now calling you to trust in his son, Savior. My encouragement this day, make 2017 the best year ever. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to talk to one of us here after the service, there'll be a lot of pastors around here hanging out. If you want to come talk to us about what it means to put your trust in Jesus Christ. For the rest of us who have crossed that line of faith, can I encourage you this way? Let God do what only God can do in you this year. If we're going to be a serving church, not a served church, let God do in you only what he can do. And may you love one another because of the way Christ loved us. Amen? That should get us to worship, to respond. Let me pray and we'll do so. Father, we come before you and we're humbled by your word and how you would love a traitor and still wash his feet. And you would release him to do what he does because of your enemy that has always been against you at work in his heart, yet you still loved him. Father, thank you for being a compassionate God that raises the sights of your disciples. God, we do want to believe and put our trust in, but we want to become disciples as well that follow you where you go and love like you love. That's what we want this year. We want to be a serving church, not a served church. We want the proof of our faith in your son Christ to be shown by the way we love one another in this room. That there are no divisions, there are no factions, there is no slander, and gossip is far from here. There is no bitterness, there is no resentment, there is nothing but hope and joy and peace and kindness and goodness. And that when people who don't know your son Christ walk into this place, they go, those people love Jesus and they love one another. Father, we can only do that by your gracious work in our life, by the Holy Spirit at work even now, transforming our heart and mind, making us more like your son Christ. God, would you complete that process? Would you help us take steps this day to trust more? to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles, and to embrace with fresh confidence the truth you declared through your word here in John. We want to be Christians who show the proof that we are your disciples by the way we love one another. God, only you can do that in us. So help us sing to that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.